Please join with me in the unison prayer for illumination found printed in your bulletin. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts that we may receive what you have revealed and do what you have commanded. Since we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth, make us hunger for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in the ways of eternal life, through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is from Acts chapter 8, starting at the second half of verse 1 through verse 8, and then verse 26 through 40. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, Go south to the road, to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, which it means the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explains it to me." So he invited Philip to come up with him and sit. This is the scripture passage that the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Jackson. I should point out that we are celebrating the Lord's Supper today after the sermon and before the Apostles' Creed. I apologize that I missed that in the bulletin this week. So there's something that has been on my mind ever since I came to Danville. It's been about 5 years. And something I've said in private, but it's not something I've ever said in public, and maybe I should heed Jackson's words in the children's sermon, but I'm just going to say it, and you can get upset with me afterward. Ever since I got here, I've been amazed by something that seems to be ingrained in Danville culture. If you're not from Danville, then maybe you have also noticed it. It has to do with traffic. And before I say what it is, I will just be sure to note that I think every town, every city has its own cultural habits when it comes to traffic. When I moved to Pittsburgh, where I lived for 3 years when I was in seminary, I learned very quickly about the Pittsburgh left. If you're driving in Pittsburgh and you are at a stoplight and you're in the lane to go straight ahead, then it is very likely that the person directly across from you who's turning left will do so immediately when the light changes, cutting you off. The person beside you is going to do it as well. In Pittsburgh, it's just understood that the first person in line to turn left gets to do so ahead of the people who are going straight. In Atlanta, we had the Atlanta Gap. Now, I actually didn't drive all that much in Atlanta during peak traffic times because, like here, I lived a block from the church where I worked. I could manage all my errands around bad traffic. But Atlanta is notorious for bad traffic. And it's not just the interstates. In Atlanta, if you're not on an interstate, all of the major thoroughfares run through neighborhoods. That means that you might get stopped at a stoplight that is a quarter of a mile or a half of a mile in front of you. When traffic moves, you might think you're going to get somewhere, but then suddenly traffic will stop again. So it's common courtesy in Atlanta to leave a gap if you happen to be near a side street so that people can turn into the side street. It makes sense. But of course, if you're not used to that, in your excitement, you might actually move your car forward and forget that there's a side street beside you, and you can accidentally block someone from turning, which ends up making traffic worse in the other direction. And like I said, it's common courtesy, but unless you're experienced with that kind of traffic, you don't always have it in mind. Well, in Danville, we have the Danville Merge. And I think you know what I'm talking about. If you're not from Danville, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The Danville Merge is really not a merge at all. It's a stop, right? I heard it. Yes, it's a stop. And it's not exclusive to Central Boulevard, but getting on and off Central Boulevard is usually when this happens. I don't know where it comes from, but instead of merging on an on-ramp or off-ramp, sometimes folks will just stop altogether. Sometimes folks stop when they aren't even merging. Yesterday, Kelsey and I went to Target, and as we were leaving to get back on Central Boulevard, and I think Amy Belk might have been right in front of us when this happened, the car in front of us stopped at the yield sign until there was nobody else coming. Then they turned right into the merge lane and stopped again to make sure there was still nobody else coming. And then they kept going in that lane to exit onto Piedmont Drive. The lane was theirs. It existed so that they did not have to stop and look. They were just making that exit anyway. They had an entire lane of themselves, but instead of moving forward, they stopped twice to be sure nobody was coming into their lane. Now, obviously, people do this out of concern for safety, and that's good. But it's also only safe if the person behind you knows what you're doing, and the person behind them knows what you're doing, and then the people who are in oncoming traffic know what you're doing as well. And quite often, I've found that I get honked at for just trying to merge, because folks might be expecting me to stop. Now, if you do that, don't stop doing it, because obviously, when we're driving, we need to do what we need to do to make ourselves feel safe. So, you know, intrinsically, there's nothing wrong with that, so please continue and do whatever makes you feel safe driving. But I don't bring this up to put a stop to the Danville Merge, but I do bring it up to make a point about how ingrained cultural practices, even the smallest things, can be. And how sometimes it takes a person asking a question or bringing it in the light for us to even really think about it and talk about what we're doing in our cultural practices. The point is that anywhere we go, even places in the same country, there are going to be elements of each place's culture that are ingrained in the people who are from there. But they don't occur to the people who aren't from there. They have to be learned. Now, you can even take this principle and apply it all the way down to businesses, congregations, even families. Speaking of families, I had a friend in high school whose family was adamantly opposed to wearing seatbelts. Adamantly opposed to wearing seatbelts. The first time I got in the car with them, I put my seatbelt on. And his grandfather, who was driving, said, "What's the matter? You don't trust my driving?" And he was serious. He was offended. But I said, "Oh, I trust you. It's the other 2,000 people on the road that I don't trust." And then my friend's grandmother put on her seatbelt. But wherever we go in the world, in our jobs, even among our friends and families, there are little things that are different that are always going to separate us from one another, just a little bit. In Jerusalem, at the center of the Jewish world at the time, everyone had their practices and their customs that revolved around the central authorities. They may not have been completely necessary, but there was just an attitude and posture of respect for the authorities that existed. Some people were open to new ideas and new teachings, but there was an ingrained resistance that simply kept people from hearing the gospel when the gospel came to them in Christ. As the early believers were trying to spread the gospel, they discovered that they were able to have an audience with some people, but with other people, it just didn't compute. They were explaining the scriptures. They were trying to tell how all the scriptures led to Jesus, but people were just closed to it because it wasn't coming straight from the authorities. As we saw last week, there was one leader in particular who was willing to give the apostles a pass. His name was Gamaliel, and he managed to convince the leaders to let the apostles live. But those main apostles were also mostly Jewish, and mostly from around Jerusalem, or at least the region of Judea, or they at least played the part. They came to the temple, they knew their scriptures, they had some Jewish pedigree. They might have been teaching strange things, but at least they knew how things worked. They knew that in order to spread the gospel, it was probably a good idea to talk to the leaders in Jerusalem first. But among the early believers, there were also a lot of people who were not from Jerusalem. The kind of people who don't let you take a left in Pittsburgh, who block a side street in Atlanta, and who honk at you for just trying to be safe in Danville. One of these people was a man named Stephen. And when Stephen started performing signs and wonders and tried to teach about Jesus, it was more than the religious leaders in Jerusalem could take. So right before the passage that Jackson just read for us, there's a story in Acts 6 and 7 about Stephen becoming the first martyr of the church. The anger of the leaders boiled over, and they stoned Stephen to death. They were okay with hearing it from Peter and John, but when they heard the gospel from Stephen, they stoned him. After that, their appetite for death, their bloodlust, was whetted, and they began seeking and persecuting the other Christians. And this persecution was mainly directed toward those who had come from places other than Israel. There's a subtle thing in one of the first verses that Jackson read. It said the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but the others went out into the countryside and into the other towns. So in response, the believers scattered. They scattered from the persecution. They went out to other cities, but when they went, they still held their purpose. They still went out and told people about Jesus. Even though they were not at the center of their religious world, they discovered that there were people in the towns all around who were willing to listen to them. One of the apostles who went out into that world was Philip. Now, Philip was already at a disadvantage because of his name. In those days, around Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, being named Philip would have been a little bit like being named Adolf today. Now, I don't mean that as a joke. You have probably heard of Alexander the Great. Well, Philip of Macedon was Alexander's father. And Philip of Macedon had started the expansion and the conquest that Alexander kept up. Now, a couple hundred years before Jesus, the Greeks, the Macedonians, Alexander and Philip's people, had persecuted the Jewish people. They had tried to make them conform to their culture. They had killed many of them. They had intimidated the Jewish people. So Philip, at that time, would have been a little bit like Adolf today. So it was not a good idea for Philip to hang around Jerusalem when people were upset with him. But when he went out to other places, he managed to get an audience. He even found that the Holy Spirit allowed him to perform signs and to heal people. And folks in Samaria were willing to listen to him. They didn't have that cultural baggage. So that was interesting. But what was also interesting was that he went to Samaria. As you might know, people from Samaria were looked down upon by people from Jerusalem. They were the Samaritans. In fact, even Jesus himself said a few unflattering things about the Samaritans, although he demonstrated, of course, that he loved them and he came to save them too. The main reason the people from Jerusalem looked down on people from Samaria was that hundreds of years before they had started worshiping other gods and integrating their worship of the one true God with whatever gods happened to be popular at the time. But in this episode with the Samaritans, and as we learn from the stories of Jesus in the Gospels, Jesus did not simply die for the people who were holy, or at least people who thought they were holy. He died for people who were unholy as well, which means all of us, which means Philip, which means the Samaritans. So when Philip, whose unholiness was written in his name, went to the Samaritans, whose unholiness was written in their names, he managed to find an audience. He found the people who were asking, people who were asking in their minds how they could ever be right with God if their own name and own origin made them unclean. Well, Philip brought out that question in the people. And he also had the answer, Jesus. Now, Jesus was the answer to the question they might not have even known that they had. But they couldn't just keep worshiping false gods, of course. They had to change a bit. But the gospel requires a little bit of change from everybody, those in Jerusalem and those in Samaria. The gospel doesn't just come from Jerusalem. It doesn't just come from Samaria. It comes from the kingdom of God. None of us are initially from the kingdom of God. But Jesus wants us to learn how to live there. None of us are initially from the kingdom of God, but God created us to be there and to learn how to reflect that citizenship and that culture. But this time in Samaria is not even what Philip was most famous for. As Jackson also read, right after his time in Samaria, Philip was told to go down the desert road from Jerusalem down to Gaza, all the way on the way to Egypt, and to look for a man who happened to be riding in a carriage or caravan with a bunch of people. And as Philip did so, and as the Holy Spirit told him, he waited outside that carriage. And he heard something pretty amazing. Philip, who was from probably somewhere Greece, Turkey, somewhere like that, ran into an Ethiopian eunuch who was in the court of the queen of Ethiopia. And in case you don't know what a eunuch is, it refers to someone, a man who has been surgically altered so as to not be tempted to pursue the queen. I think that's about the most polite way I can say that. A man who has been surgically altered. And this man is reading a passage that says this: he was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. Who could speak of his descendants? It just so happened that as Philip was coming upon the carriage or the cart or the caravan where this Ethiopian was reading scripture, he was reading a scripture that pertained very closely to himself, but of course, which was about Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus became human, lived with us, lived among us, so he can know our struggles. So we can know that God knows what it's like to suffer the things that we suffer in life. And right then and right there, the Holy Spirit led Philip to a person who was reading a passage of Scripture that could connect Jesus with himself. So, of course, Philip explained what this meant, this passage from Isaiah that's talking about Jesus, but really rings true in the Ethiopian eunuch's ear. And then, this is the desert road, remember, They come upon a body of water. And the eunuch says, why can't I be baptized? So sure enough, Philip baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch. Interestingly enough, Philip of Macedon and Alexander the Great did not conquer Ethiopia. They got down through Egypt, but they didn't make it all the way down to Ethiopia. But within a couple of centuries, history tells us, Ethiopia was a thriving Christian kingdom. Philip gave the answer to this man who was asking a question to which Jesus was the answer. And that man who was in the queen's court took the gospel to Ethiopia, planted the seeds. He had no biological descendants, of course, but he had many, many descendants in the faith. Who could speak of his descendants? Well, we all now speak of his descendants. So in these early days, these apostles had to come to terms with issues that would divide them from the faith they had known. They would be called to speak with people from other regions, even other religions, other countries. They had to come to terms with what would divide them from the culture that was familiar. But in these days, they also knew that they had a purpose and a calling, and that was to proclaim the gospel wherever and however the Holy Spirit allowed them. They may have been scattered, but they were scattered where it mattered most, and they were able to sow seeds wherever they went. We have the same calling and purpose. But when we think about expressing our faith, we often think about giving people the right answers, telling people what they need to know, right off the bat, giving people the answer of Jesus. And that's important, but quite often, it's just as important to lead people to the right questions, to find the ways that the Holy Spirit is leading people to the right questions. As Christians, we often try too hard to give answers, but the Holy Spirit works in questions as well. The missionary Leslie Newbegin said that the job of the church was to lead people to ask the question to which the gospel is the answer. In Jackson's reading, he mentioned that Saul, who we'll get back to later in a few weeks, was going door to door persecuting Christians, persecuting the new believers. It actually sounds a lot like what has happened in Iraq and Syria with ISIS, going door to door, finding Christians, marking on their doors, and then killing them. And, of course, this past week, we had another terrorist attack. This one in Orlando, where upwards of 50 people were killed. And it, when people ask us what we believe in light of that, we can think about these questions, these answers, the early apostles. But it's important to point out that while some people in the world believe that those who are considered unholy have to die for the sake of God, we believe that God died for the sake of those who are unholy. And that's all of us. God died for the sake of those who are unholy. And that is the word that touched the Samaritans. That's the word that touched the Ethiopians. That's the word that touches us. That's the word that we carry with us. There are a lot of things that can divide us, but we can also be surprised by what unites us. Everyone we meet, even if they don't know it, has a question about their life and their purpose, to which Jesus is the answer. Sometimes our job as Christians is to give the answer, but sometimes our job as Christians is to help people find the right question. Now imagine what would happen this week if every one of us went out and every single day we tried to mention in a conversation the Danville merge. How would we set up that conversation? How would we get that conversation to lead toward mentioning the Danville merge? I think if we all did that, then the term Danville merge would be around town pretty fast. But don't do that because there's no need to ruffle feathers. But do think about what might happen if every one of us tried to mention Jesus to someone this week. how would we set up that conversation? How would we lead people to wonder about a God who created us, loves us, calls us to be forgiven, and gave his life for us? In the midst of a world where in the news we see people killing one another for the sake of God's honor, how can we lead people to ask the question about a God who himself died for our sake and calls us to defeat death and proclaim his grace, his love, and his truth? After all, we have to remember that we are all unholy, and everyone knows that. So sometimes leading people to questions is even better than leading people to answers. So as we go out this week, let us pray that God can lead us to lead others to ask questions. Let us pray that we can have the name of Jesus on our lips and the words that people need to hear. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.